Please be seated. Our scripture text this morning is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn there. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 912. And as we prepare to hear from God's holy and inspired word, let's turn to Him in prayer. Lord God, You are great. We are amazed as we consider the glories of the salvation that is ours in Jesus, the full forgiveness of sins, the promise that is now ours by faith of fellowship with You in Him. But Lord, we stand amazed, and we ask that as we consider Your word today, that we would know that every word that we find in the scriptures is true, that every promise that You make, You keep, that every command that You give, You provide the power to obey in Your Son and by Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and make us ready to believe Your promises and to keep Your commandments. We pray this for the sake of Your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. Let's give careful attention and remember that this is the word of our God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. As we consider this passage together, it's helpful, I think, at the very beginning to consider a couple circumstances in the context of this particular prayer. First of all, we see already in the book of Acts a pattern that's repeated multiple times, even before we get to chapter 4. And the pattern is simply this, that when the people of God gather to pray, the power of God is unleashed in the world through the church. Hear that one more time, that when the people of God gather to pray, the power of God is unleashed through the church in the world. Consider chapter 1 of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Jesus has returned to the heavens. The people of God are afraid and waiting, as He encouraged them to do in Jerusalem, to see the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. They're concerned, certainly, that their Savior has gone away. They're concerned as well that 12 apostles are now 11. And as they're gathered together in a room, the door shut, they lift their voices together in prayer. And what does God do? He provides for them a 12th apostle. Again, chapter 2, as that chapter begins, we're told that they're gathered together all in one place. And while it doesn't say it, I think we can assume that while they're gathered together, they lift their voices together in prayer. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and they see things that they have not yet seen until this moment. The gospel proclaimed with power, thousands gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that this new collection of thousands who are now the church of Jesus Christ are devoted to at least four things, one of them being prayer. And as they gather together day by day in fellowship and in prayer, thousands are added to the church of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, we're told that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and through them, the Holy Spirit working in them, people are healed. And now again in chapter 4, as they're facing the opposition that comes from outside the church, they gather together and they pray. So we have a pattern, but we have as well the immediate context. Remember what's already happened in chapter 4. Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom after they've healed someone. They tell people to turn to Christ and be saved. And how do the authorities respond? They arrest them. They try them. They threaten them. They tell them to stop preaching the gospel, and they warn them that if you preach the gospel, we'll arrest you again. And they threaten their very lives. The threat is real. It's not going away. And in the context of that threat, what do Peter and John do? They pray. But we see in this passage the power of prayer. We see the necessity of prayer in the life of the church. And we're left asking certain questions, at least this one as we begin. Do you long to see the power of God unleashed in the world? Do you long for that to be so? Then you should pray. We're told in verse 23 that when they were released, the very first thing they do is we have it recorded for us in Acts 4, that when they're released, they went to their friends. Don't miss that. It's subtle. We could quickly pass over it. But they go to their friends. You can imagine what their response might be. I'm done. Life was easier before I was sent to preach the gospel. I'd rather go back to my boats and fish, be back with my family. But instead, they return to their friends, to the church of Jesus Christ. When their lives are threatened, when life is difficult in the church, what they do is they return to this household of faith. The few thousands at this moment who are part of the church of Jesus Christ, this new community of believers with a new identity, this is where they turn when their lives are threatened. It reminds us, even in that subtle phrase, they return to their friends. They went to their friends. It reminds us of our need for the church of Jesus Christ as we live in a world in which opposition is frequent. And what do they do with their friends? Verse 24, when they heard it, when Peter and John reported what had happened and the threat to their lives, the threat that called them to stop preaching the gospel if they would follow it, that when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed. Lifted their voices together. It could say something like this. They pray with one accord, with one heart, with one soul, with one mind, with one voice. They lift their voices together, praying the same thing to the Almighty God that they're called to serve. And as they pray, they link arms in kingdom warfare. That's what we have laid out for us in this passage. Maybe your experience is something like mine, that when difficulties occur in life, when you're struggling through a difficult situation, you turn to a Christian friend and you ask them, what should I do? And they tell you exactly what you need to hear. You should pray. And maybe sometimes your response is like mine. Of course I should pray, but what should I do? Should pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer lives. What do we do when life is challenging? When the Christian walk is difficult, we turn to God in prayer, in kingdom warfare, as we fight the good fight of faith, and His power by His Holy Spirit is unleashed through us and through His church. So this is a passage that calls us to kingdom warfare through prayer. And it speaks to us of a particular kind of prayer. I think we could maybe summarize it in this way. Gospel-driven, kingdom-centered prayer. Gospel-driven, what I mean by that is that this prayer that we find in Acts 4 is rooted in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's saturated with the content of the gospel, and it's focused on the advance of the gospel. It's gospel-driven prayer, and it's kingdom-centered prayer. Its focus, the desire that's expressed in this prayer, is not safety and comfort for the believer, but rather the building of the kingdom of God as new believers are added to the number of the citizens of God's kingdom. Gospel-driven, kingdom-centered prayer. And as we consider this prayer, we see several aspects or characteristics of that kind of gospel prayer. First of all, it's rooted in the character of God, who God is. It states the words of God, what God says. And it focuses on the activity of God, what God does. So first of all, the character of God, who God is. We see this immediately as the prayer begins in verse 24. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. It's a phrase that could have behind it the idea of a dictator. In other words, someone with unchallenged authority and power. It's not unlike what we read in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 when Jesus says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Unchallenged authority, ultimate power. It's similar to the kind of title that Daniel uses for God in the Old Testament. You think about the context in which Daniel's writing. The people of God are in exile. They're in slavery. They've lost their homes. They've lost their temple, their land, their city. They're under the thumb of Babylon, this powerful nation. And in that context, Daniel again and again refers to God as the everlasting Lord. The one who is ultimately powerful. Whose authority is unchallenged. That even as they stand as a nation before the greatest nation that the world has known, they serve a God whose power knows no limits. And think about the circumstances in Acts 4. The people of God are threatened by rulers and authorities, both Roman and Jewish, who present a real threat. Their lives are on the line. And that church needs to understand that the power and the authority of their God is unrivaled. That though the rulers and authorities threaten them and call them to stop preaching the gospel, they understand that their God stands unchallenged. You can imagine the questions that they might be asking. Is he able? Is our God able to stand when the nations threaten him? Is he powerful to protect and preserve his church? And by the title that they choose, Sovereign Lord, they acknowledge immediately, he's powerful. His power is unchallenged and unrivaled. Sovereign Lord. But they go on to say, not just Sovereign Lord, but he's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Notice, they're saying, the highest heavens, the lowest earth, the depths of the sea, and everything in between. All of these things belong to God. He created them. He sustained them. He rules. He directs. He controls everything. They choose a title and a description for God that meets the need that they face in this very moment. The rulers who threaten are merely creatures. The God to whom they pray, the God in whom they trust, is the creator and sustainer of all things, and nothing and no one can touch him. They pray to the God who has absolute control, who exercises absolute authority. So it's a prayer that acknowledges who God is. It's a prayer that also repeats what God says. Look at verse 25. This same God is the one who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." They pray God's words back to him. And in particular, they're praying from Psalm 2. We read it earlier. It's a psalm that calls us to bow the knee, to kiss the Son, to know God, and to confess God, to be sovereign over all things. Do you remember what else it says in that psalm? The nations, as they rage and plot, they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us." The nations are raging. But what does God do? He who sits in heaven laughs. The nations plot. The Lord laughs. There's nothing to fear, even in the midst of conflict, if he is your God. In fact, even in their rebellion, this prayer acknowledges that even in this in their rebellion, the nations serve the Lord, his purposes, and his plans. And they know it to be true because the scriptures say it to be true. Gospel prayer is prayer filled with scripture. It's praying the promises of God back to God with the expectation that he always keeps his promises. And it's by doing this, by praying scripture, that prayer becomes a means of grace. It's God confirming his word to us, strengthening us in faith and obedience. John Calvin, in writing about prayer, wrote these simple words. He said, "Prayer is asking God for what he has promised." He goes on to say, "Pray with confidence because the Lord said it, and we know he's faithful." As we pray scripture, we're reminded that everything that God says is true. Every promise that God makes, he keeps. What he says, he does. And so in the midst of this dangerous threat, they pray God's words back to him. They know him to be the God who speaks with authority, and as they pray, who's proved his faithfulness in history. Because notice, they don't just pray scripture, but then they reflect on how God has already fulfilled that scripture in his Son. The Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they say, as they reverse everything, that God has done that for us in Christ, the holy servant Jesus, your anointed, who King Herod, who ruler Pontius Pilate, who the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel sought to destroy, and yet who you preserved by your power as you accomplished your plan in Jesus. He's the God who speaks and the God who fulfills his word in history. So gospel prayer reflects on who God is. It reflects on what God says. But then it reflects on what he does. In other words, is there in verses 27 and 28 reflecting on how the scripture has been fulfilled. They're not merely saying that the words of the psalm are fulfilled. They're not suggesting that God simply predicts and what he predicts actually happens, but that he directs all of history to accomplish his purposes. Notice what it says in verse 28, that he does, that you do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, these rulers, these kings, these authorities, these nations, these peoples, even in their rebellion, are simply doing exactly what you intended them to do and you've accomplished your purposes even through their sinful, rebellious plotting. The God to whom we pray not only predicts, but he plans, he controls, he directs all things to accomplish his purposes. And do you understand what that would do for Peter and John and for their friends in the Church of Jesus Christ? First of all, it reminds them that those purposes and those plots under which they sit are centered in Jesus. In other words, the conflict is not ultimately about Peter and John and the church. The conflict is about Jesus. They know that to be the case. They saw it earlier in this chapter. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, they understand the plot, the threat against them, to be actually a threat against Jesus. Verse 11, it says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In other words, you tell us to stop preaching. You threaten the cornerstone. But you cannot topple him. You can't control him. And there's salvation only in him. It's about Jesus. But also, as they reflect on what God has done, even through these threats and through the rebellion of those who would oppose Jesus, is that even in their opposition, they're simply instruments in the right hand of God. They're directed by God to accomplish his purposes. Even in their plotting, God works in and through their plots to accomplish his salvation. So gospel prayer is rooted in who God is. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. It repeats what God says. He's the one who speaks, and when he speaks, we can know that what he says is true and what he promises will happen. But he's also the God who works. And in particular, he works all things for the salvation of his people and for the glory of his name. That's the God to whom we pray. Now, maybe you've noticed something as we read this prayer and as we consider the scriptures, that the prayer is almost done and they haven't asked for anything. It's important for us to notice that. The primary content of their prayer is a reflection on, a reminder of who God is and what he does. But then in verse 29, we get to their request. Verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Like many prayers in the scriptures, it begins this request by calling for God to look, to see. Not unlike the Israelites in Egypt crying out to God to see and look upon their distress and provide a way of salvation. It's calling for his attention. But notice, even as they call for his attention, notice what they don't ask for. They don't ask for relief. They don't ask for an end of the persecution. Isn't that interesting? That's what I would ask for. Safety, deliverance, freedom from persecution, comfort. In fact, not only do they not ask for that, the prayer anticipates that the threat will continue. It expects conflict. The prayer expects opposition. The prayer is that they would be bold to speak even when they're persecuted and as they're persecuted. And they can do that. They can pray in that way because they know the Lord reigns even in these circumstances, because they know that he reigned even at Calvary, so that there's no need to fear. For they rest in the hands of God. And so the focus of their request is instead mission, evangelism, proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom. They pray for boldness and perseverance. Do you notice how they prayed? Grant to your servants to continue to speak, to persevere in speaking, to go on speaking the gospel even as they face opposition. Again, the prayer is rooted in the content of the gospel. It's saturated with the content of the gospel, and it's focused on the advance of the gospel, that even as they face persecution, they would continue to speak with boldness because they know God to be faithful. So they pray for boldness in their witness, and then they pray for clear and confirming signs of God's activity. Verse 30. That we continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they ask that God would show himself to be faithful by powerfully saving as he shows himself at work. In fact, it might be more accurate to say they don't ask for him to do that. They expect him to do that. Did you notice that? Give us boldness to keep on speaking while you stretch out your hand to heal, while you perform signs and wonders. They expected God to act because he's promised to do that very thing. So they pray with expectation that God would show himself clearly at work as he saves many and gathers them into his kingdom. And I think we see, even in these requests, one last thing about gospel-driven, kingdom-centered prayer. It's not only rooted in God's character, it's not only shaped by God's word with confidence in God's sovereignty, but it's prayer that conforms your desires to God's purposes. I am sure that they prayed for protection. I'm sure that they prayed for safety. But the primary content of their prayer is that God would accomplish his saving purposes in and through the church. They're so captured by the vision of God's kingdom unleashed in the world that their desires are conformed to that vision. And so they pray for boldness to speak with confidence that God would act as he saves and as he gathers his church. So what does this passage have for us? Well, it's certainly a call to pray. A call to pray alone, but also a call to pray together as the church of Jesus Christ, that God would gather his saints and grow his kingdom. It's a call to pray in the way that maybe John Wesley prayed. This is in a letter, it's a prayer expressed in a letter to Alexander Mather. It's just a couple sentences, and I think it's helpful to us even this morning. He wrote these words, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." We're called to pray those kind of bold, expectant prayers that God would unleash his kingdom in the world as he gathers his church to himself. And we're to pray those prayers with expectation, because the one to whom we pray is the sovereign Lord, creator and sustainer of all things, who has worked out his purposes in his Son and continues to do that even today through his church. Would the Lord so fill us with his Holy Spirit that our prayers would consistently include this bold prayer that God would make us faithful to testify to his goodness with expectation that he will gather his church even through us today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are indeed the sovereign Lord, the everlasting God, the one who's created all things, heaven and earth, and the depths of the seas and all that they contain. And we pray by the power of your risen Son, who was opposed by those who would seek to destroy him, but even in their opposition, by his death and resurrection and ascension, has accomplished a perfect salvation for his people. We pray in his name that you would make us bold to speak, that you would be actively at work among us, powerfully saving the lost and glorifying your name in the process. Lord, would you do this work by your Son? We pray this in his name. Amen. As we respond to the word and sing,